All right, Titus, lesson 12. I've entitled this A Biblical Mandate for the Older Woman. Our study today is going to continue in these very practical but very important verses in chapter 2, especially for us as women. Of the seven virtues used to describe the desirable qualities of a Christian younger woman, some are within the context of marriage and family, obviously, right? But we also find many that apply to each and every woman here in this room today. So I'd like to read 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 5, and I'm going to insert a couple words from the Legacy Standard Bible, and I'll tell you, you'll know those when I read them. So let's read. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage, Legacy says, instruct the young woman in sensibility, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored or Legacy has slandered. So, and I'm not sure why I'm getting all these. There we go. Thus far, we've looked at five, right? Five of the seven. There are virtues, there are also commands that we are to assume that the older woman has already learned and lived out this sound doctrine in her life. Not perfectly, but she has attained to a level of maturity. In order, because if she didn't have that, how could she teach or train the younger woman to live in such a manner, right? So first on the list, I'm just going to quickly go over what we've gone over thus far, is taught how to love their husbands and love their children. So this specific exhortation that was given first really suggests the extremely high value Paul gave to the Christian family unit, right? Women are to be husband lovers and children lovers. But first, what was first? The husband must take the priority, right? I talked about that at length. Next, she is taught how to be sensible. Another word, discreet or self-control. That meaning holds much more than just being practical and having common sense, which honestly, these days it'd be nice if there was more of that alone, right? But being sensible is conducting one's life in a sensible manner by having good judgment in your actions, good judgment in your speech, in your thought life, with your emotions, in how you use your time, how you use your spending, your budget, just to name a few. This is an essential virtue. Did you notice that Paul calls everyone, every group, to live sensibly? Fourth, we had pure, hagnos, morally pure, chaste. Obviously, Paul's concern is for marital fidelity, for sure, but that's not all, because it includes pure in speech, in thought, in behavior, in how you dress, in what you put before your eyes. The ease at which we can access filth and garbage today is alarming. I remember the song I sang with our kids all the time, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see, right? Hands, what you touch, feet, where you go, for the Father up above is looking down in love. And that song applies to what we're talking about here. Older women, there is going to be times when you must bring up very uncomfortable topics with the younger women in regard to purity with whom you're meeting. Many are falling into sin in this area, and they are too embarrassed to bring it up to someone. So I'm going to encourage older women to ask, be specific, help them know how to get rid of that load of guilt they're carrying around and overcome their sin in this area. Fifth on our list is workers at home. And guess what it means in the Greek? Workers at home. The home is her primary place of ministry. Women are to be keepers in their homes. Oh, I got to stop teaching because we have a man in our presence. By all means, I cannot.
I'll walk out here.
Oh. Okay, so worker at home. The home is their primary place of ministry. because we are called to be keepers of the home. And I love that a book that I have that talks about the woman being the keeper of the zoo, because that's what it feels like oftentimes, doesn't it? It indicates an efficient management of household responsibilities that require demanding work, no room for laziness, but it does include more than just the physical aspect of keeping her house tidy, right? The home is a woman's sphere where she is called to love and serve her husband and her children. It's a place where she is leading and teaching the next generation about Jesus Christ. And it's a place for her to practice what? Hospitality. And a place where she can serve others, even outside of those in her home. So ladies who aren't married or without children, this applies. This call to be busy at home is not just to counter the temptation to be lazy at home and to eat bonbons and watch television, but also to counter the temptation to be over busy elsewhere. Did you catch that? To look for a life beyond the life God has given you and called you to, which can be particularly challenging these days in our culture, because often it despises those who look down they look down on a life of the homemaker, right? I always remember the words from Mamie Eisenhower, who said of her husband, "Ike is my career." Young wives and moms, you don't have to look for a meaningful career outside of your home. You already have one. That isn't saying you can't work outside the home, but it is saying that you should prioritize this responsibility. Whether it's an outside job, a ministry, oh yeah, a Bible study, whatever, you must make the welfare of your home and family above any fulfillment you would find outside the home. It will look different for each one of us, but no matter what our circumstances or no matter what season of life you might be in, our home always matters. Do you have an eternal perspective on the work in your home? Number 6. As the older woman teaches and encourages the younger woman to care for her family and home properly, she must also help her to set the proper tone in her home, which begins with where we start our lesson this week, on kindness, on being kind. The Greek word, agathos, that's where you get the name Agatha, which Caleb always teased us that we'd have a girl named Agatha, not from this, but I wish it wasn't Agatha, because it's such a beautiful name. I mean, what it means is so beautiful, right? But it's agathos. The Greek translates that word also good, or goodness. These virtues are produced in the heart of the believer by God himself through the Holy Spirit. They are fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, right? Kindness is a sincere desire for the happiness of others. Goodness is the activity calculated to advance that happiness. Kindness follows being a worker at home. Do I need to ask why? Right? We can't deny that kindness is a much needed virtue to exercise in the home with the members of the household, which sometimes would even include their slaves, which we'll come up on in this chapter. We're often tempted to respond with anything but kindness and patience to those we live with on a daily basis. In light of the nagging demands and the mundane and routine household duties that we find ourselves in. Unfortunately, it's quite sad that I respond sometimes better to those outside of my home than those within my home. Question 3 in our lesson reminded us so well of the kindness of God that he has extended to us when there was nothing, and I mean nothing, in us to deserve it. Mary Beakey says, quote, "Pure kindness flows from God's saving grace and colors our lives with a joy that is winsomely contagious." I left that on your notes for you. Kindness is one of God's attributes, so when we are kind, we are God-like. After receiving the kindness that God extends to us, ladies, how can we not be kind? Of course, God is the ultimate example of kindness. But today, we're going to look at some biblical examples of others, some men and women. We're going to start in the Old Testament. So turn back to 2 Samuel 9. And before we read it, I want to remind you of the setting that we find ourselves in when we dive into chapter 9. Saul was king, remember, and he had a strong hatred for David, even trying to kill him. But his son, Jonathan, and David became very close friends. But now they're gone, and David is king over Israel. It was quite customary that when a new king took over rulership, they would wipe out the whole family, their servants, everything, so that there would be no one to usurp the authority of the new king. Need to keep that in mind. But David is different. Instead of being bitter, he reflects on the covenantal relationship that he had with Jonathan. So let's look at chapter 9 and read verses 1 through 13. Someone want to read that? Loud? Rianne? You looked at me. I love it.
And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him David. Called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo-debar."
Yeah.
Struggling. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo-debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid him homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet.
Thank you for reading that.
Anytime.
I did need some water, but anyway. Yeah. Did you notice the word kindness? Used quite often in that text, right? Verses 1 and 3 are significant because it really establishes the theme of the whole chapter. David was not an enemy of the house of Saul, but he was an agent of God's kindness. Verse 4, David asks his servant if there's anyone left, right, in Saul's household, who was in line of his beloved Jonathan. Verses 5 and 6, Mephibosheth was crippled in both feet, and if we go back and look, it is because he was fleeing in his nurse's arms from the war that was going on, and he falls and he gets crippled. David summoned him to the royal court, and appropriately and probably somewhat awkwardly, this lame young man bows down before the king to pay homage. Verse 7, we have this, David issues this magnanimous decree that changed his fortune forever. First, he restores all the land that belonged to Saul. The family estate was given to him. Second, he gives him a privilege that seemed to have perished the day his father Jonathan died, the right to always board at the king's table. David extended great kindness to this crippled man, a cultural outcast, a place of honor. Verse 8, his response to the king and all his kindness was what? Deep humility. For us with Christ, we should respond with deep humility. Verses 9 and 10, David provides the servants and material with material wealth, and you know, the 15 sons, the 20 servants, all of that. So he is going to be provided for quite nicely. That is a beautiful picture of kindness. As David was a type of Christ, let his kindness to Mephibosheth remind us of the kindness and love our God has given, our Savior has given to fallen men, to whom, remember, there was no obligation to do so, just like David was not obligated to extend this kindness to Jonathan. Jesus Christ seeks the lost and this ruined race who sought not after him. He comes to seek and to save them. Romans 2:4 says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" So if we had more time, I'd go to Genesis and we'd look at Joseph. I'm not going to do it. But remember the lavish kindness he extends to his family who so mistreated him? And after experiencing such unfair circumstances, as I reflected on both David and Joseph this week, I thought, how different would the scriptures read if these men would have allowed anger and bitterness to take root in their hearts due to their circumstances and due to what others have done unto them. Instead, they both extend forgiveness, and they respond with what? God-like kindness. So now we're going to turn to the New Testament for an example. 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 3. Now, let's see. I'm going to read verses, this is on the widow indeed, but I'm going to read verses 5 through 10 because of time. Okay? "Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to want and pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old." This is kind of where we get that 60-year-old thing, too. "Having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for what? Good works. Agathos. And if she has brought up children, and if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work." That is the example of the widow indeed. Did you notice the qualifications there? They're very similar, sound a lot like the qualifications we have for the Titus 2 women, the older women there, don't we? Ladies, these virtues don't just magically appear when you turn 60. It'd be nice if they did, but they do not, right? So I want to challenge you young women, don't assume that someday you're going to be like the women that we just read about if you are not working on and developing these godly traits now, okay? Does your life now, are you in pursuit of the virtues that we've been talking about for the last few weeks? 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of what?
Good works."
Good works, right? As is proper for women making a claim to godliness. So that those verses are telling us as women that we're not to be calling attention to our beauty or our wealth. I don't have to worry about that, either one. But we don't have to worry about that. Far more important than a woman's physical appearance or all that she owns or possesses is what? That she be clothed with godly behavior. That she would be about good works, which befits a woman making a claim to godliness. So the question to ask, does your life make a claim to godliness? Don't need to turn to Acts 9, but do you know who we'd be talking about there? Tabitha, Dorcas. I would stick with Tabitha if I were her. She abounded, it says, she abounded, continually did good deeds of kindness and charity. When she died, all the people wept because they remembered her kind deeds. Peter brought her back to life, and many believed in the Lord. Would you be known for all your good deeds? A woman's goodness, her generosity, and her kindness should be expressed in performing kind and generous deeds. She is to adorn herself with true beauty, which is not only good deeds done from a kind heart, but I must include speaking kind words, words that are said in a gentle, kind tone of voice. I wanted to leave this part out, but I couldn't. This is important. Proverbs 16:24 says, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. That means every part of man is affected by kind words. Proverbs 31:26, in our lesson, she opens her mouth in wisdom and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. There are so many other verses we could do. Lord, guard our mouth, keep watch over the door of our lips, right? Kind words are sympathetic, compassionate, and biblically loving. When we speak words that are sharp, sarcastic, or yes, even harsh in our tone, they negate any kindness that we may have wanted to express in deed or in word. Kindness is one of the hallmarks of a godly woman, which is part of the biblical mandate for the older woman to teach the younger woman. One said, I love this, kindness is like snow, even though I don't like snow, but it's like snow because it beautifies everything it covers. And in the winter, that's really true. When the snow isn't there, it's so dark and muddy, right? But that snow just makes it beautiful. Lastly, I want to look at one more place where agathos is used, Galatians 6:10. You probably are aware of this verse. I'll read 9 as well, even though I'm going to focus on 10. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do agathos to all people, and especially to those who are the household of faith, okay? So as I studied this verse, I was reminded what that word opportunity means. It's not referring to an occasional opportunity to serve somebody in the Lord's name, but it's referring rather to the total of one's existence. All of it, all of our life. Who knows what is celebrated on February 17th? Nobody? It's the Do Random Acts of Kindness Day. Okay, you see that bumper sticker and stuff? I mean, when I looked it up, there's a Do Random Acts of Kindness Foundation that is even set up, right? But Galatians says our entire life, that's what that opportunity means, our entire life until we die is a unique privilege by which we can do random acts of kindness and goodness in serving others for Christ. This goodness is unqualified and unrestricted. It's to be shown to all men, including unbelievers, but especially to who? Those of the household of faith, right? The good and kind deeds that the Bible is talking about must be rooted in Christ. Very different than what the world does on February 17th and what it promotes through that day. There are so many worldly agendas like social justice movement and the social gospel. Those things aren't rooted in Christ. They're rooted in works, and their works don't save. Before moving on to our last virtue, I gave you some questions, and I'm not going to even read them on your handout that you might look at, whether it's in small group, but now you have 3 weeks to look at and to go back and to reflect on all that we're learning. But they're questions that will help you apply what it means to be kind when Paul is calling through Titus us to be. Lastly on Paul's list is submission to one's own husband. Cindy covered some of that last week, and the scriptures in our lesson covered the doctrine of biblical submission quite well. It also taught us that God's authority structure in the church and in the home. It's clear, very clear, that the wife being in submission to her husband does not make her inferior at all to him. You know, Christianity actually elevated the women's to a status they have never known before the ancient world. So it's really a lie when they think any differently than that. 1 Corinthians 11:3 tells us that God, the Father, is head over Christ. not in essence or nature, but in function. The relationship structure of Christ to God is the same one written in the fabric of marriage. The willing subjection of the church to Christ should be reproduced in submission of wives to their husbands. So in order for a family to function in harmony, the woman with no loss of dignity takes the place of submission to the headship of her husband. Every team has a captain, right? And every home has a leader. And guess what? God has established things long ago in such a way that that responsibility falls on the husband. Does submission mean that a wife never can have an opinion or never request that her husband change his mind on something? I don't think so. I think Scripture allows for us as wives to make appropriate appeals to our husbands. The older women must help the younger women know how to do that properly, because it has to be done prayerfully, thoughtfully, respectfully, and lovingly. She must be ready to add after her appeal, "Whatever you decide is good with me." It gets better. She must also then do whatever he decides with a cheerful attitude, realizing it's God's will for her at that time. And it's actually, who is she actually serving? Yeah, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So along with making the appeal, you got to be ready when the appeal doesn't happen, answer the way you had hoped it answers, right? So what about when circumstances in a marriage aren't ideal? Does this still all apply? Really? Perhaps the spouse is an unbeliever. Maybe the wife is on the receiving end of indifference or even hostility. What do we do then? The Bible addresses that in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, and I think most of you are familiar with that passage. But I want to talk about it just a couple minutes, because Peter is not saying, don't say a word to him, no matter what he does, right? Edmund Hebert commentary, quote, "Without talk does not mean that the husband's conversion will be affected apart from the word of God. But if he will not yield to the authority of the gospel, he may be reached by the wife's silent demonstration of its transforming power in her daily conduct. His conscience," I love this, "will be forced to admit the presence of divine power in her faith that he often mocks." William Barclay calls this the silent preaching of a lovely wife. I love that. Her impact is going to be the result of how she lives, not on what she says. That brings us to the purpose clause at the end in Titus 2, at the end of our verse 5. What does it say? "So that the word of God will not be dishonored." That's our motivating reason. It's actually an astonishing reason as to why, ladies, we should want to live out these virtues. Why? So that the word of God is not dishonored. That word actually means blasphemed. To dishonor, malign, or slander the word is actually to blaspheme God himself. Does any one of us really want to blaspheme God and dishonor his word in that way? Chrysostom sees this purpose clause that concludes this section on the young woman in Titus as a response even to the unbelieving husband toward the believing wife. He adds that even if the spouse doesn't come to Christ, the wife's right living has stopped her husband's mouth from blaspheming Christianity. So ladies, if you have an unbelieving spouse, your life will have the opportunity perhaps to even stop your husband's blaspheming. Guthrie says such care about behavior, especially in home life, has for the Christian a specifically religious purpose. Violation of these Christian qualities would be a denial of the word or the gospel which you profess to believe and would be an affront to the Christian message. But let's remember, is it just the young women that Scripture talks to? The Bible makes clear that every believer, not just those in this group, anyone who lives a hypocritical life before others will have the same tragic effect. You will dishonor the Lord and his word. And you could write down Psalm 69:6, 1 Timothy 6:1, Romans 2:24. It's all over. Any one of us who don't live according to the gospel has that tragic effect on people. So to live according to these instructions is easier said than done. It's easier for me to talk about them to you than to do them, right? They are more than difficult. They are impossible, ladies, left on our own. We don't have the power, and actually, we don't even have the desire within ourselves to live this way. We must admit our total dependence is on the wisdom of God's word and the power of God's spirit in order for us to be able to stay on the right track. That's why Titus 2:11 through 14 are so vitally important. Let's read them, and they'll be part of your memory verses next semester. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope of the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for what? Yes, good deeds, good works, right? Ladies, that's who we are. That's our value. That's our identity. It's given to us through the gospel, and it liberates us to embrace the often hard, often mundane, but always vital task of living according to God's standard, which we find in Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. It's in the gospel, ladies, that we find the power to be a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. A short, very short rabbit trail to bring it to an end, because I found it interesting that some suggest, I don't know if you noticed this, that it's possible that Paul has given more attention to the young woman and has been more specific in his exhortations, suggesting that this group, the behavior of the group of the young woman, was creating more problems in Crete than the other groups mentioned. Could that be possible? Maybe, huh? Well, because why? 1 Timothy 5:11 through 15 and 2 Timothy 3:6. I'm going to read them real quick. We were already in 1 Timothy 5, but it goes on to say about the younger woman here, but refuse to put the younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they learn to be idle. They go around from house to house, not merely idle, but what are they? Gossips, busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married and bear children. Keep house. So why? You give the enemy no occasion for reproach. And then in chapter 2 Timothy 3, verse 6, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we all agree that Titus is teaching us, and we talked about it almost every week, sound, healthy doctrine leads to what? Sound, healthy living, right? Godly living. But the flip side of that can be true as well. Wrong doctrine may possibly lead us to wrong living, right? Right? There is much out there, ladies, that looks Christian, but it will lead you down the wrong path. Cindy's lesson last week talked about that, but I want to give you a couple other examples. We can look at Beth Moore. She started off writing some good stuff and talking about some good things. But already 20 years ago, I remember my husband and other pastors saying, she's going down a slippery slope. She's embracing some very unbiblical doctrine. Recently, you know what she publicized? She asked her followers for forgiveness. You want to know why? For submitting, supporting, and teaching complementarianism, which she says is a doctrine of man. I would reply to Beth, it's what God has ordained, and it's what God has taught. It is not a doctrine of man, but of God. Christian marriages and homes which complement complementarianism beautifully, you know what they do? They commend the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another woman to beware of who is luring, especially you younger 20 and 30-year-olds, she is luring so many women with her blogs and her books and her false ideas on how to be a fulfilled woman. Her name is Rachel Hollis. You familiar with her? I remember a long time ago somebody asked me if I read her book or knew anything about her. And I'm like, I don't know. Perhaps you heard of a book that sold 4.5 million copies. Girl, Wash Your Face, Stop Believing the Lies About Who You Are So You Can Become Who You Were Meant to Be. Her books are on the top of the New York Times bestseller list. She describes herself as a Christian, but her self-help advice is anything but Christian. Not too long ago, these motivation and workout gurus, her and her husband, announced that their marriage has run its course. They need to do it their own way. Ladies, don't bring her stuff in her house and much less in your heart. You know what one person said of her? She's a woman version of Jill Osteen. We all must know and understand sound doctrine. It goes back to sound doctrine so that we're not led astray. These Bible studies that we offer here at the church, they help us do just that. Thank God we're in a sound, healthy church which teaches sound, healthy doctrine. God has given his word to us, ladies, for us to embrace, we're to love it, and according to Titus, we are to live it. It's what is commanded of us. We are living billboards for the gospel, for our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is possible that you are the only testimony that someone else might see and have. The way we live is of utmost importance because it says a lot about who we love and what we love. Every one of us must continue to mature in the three areas of what? Doctrine, character, and ministry. Heine, a German philosopher, said, and I think it's on your notes, show me your redeemed life and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer. The gospel ought to make a woman a better woman, a better wife, and a better mother. Every Christian woman, regardless of your age, regardless of your marital status or not, should aspire to become a Titus 2 woman. These verses have something to teach each and every one of us. But we must not forget that the verses 3 through 5, you know what they are? They're the biblical mandate for the older women. They're the marching orders that God has given to older women. God himself has given that. That being said, it's of utmost importance that the older women model, guard, and entrust the biblical view of womanhood to the next generation. It's a beautiful design, and it'll fulfill the created purpose and allow our lives as women to be lived to the glory of God. Titus 2 is not some nifty idea that Paul has concocted. It's not an option. You know what it is? It's a gospel imperative. Do you remember imperative, what that means? Command, right? Older women in this room, are you willing and available to obey this gospel imperative? You know who I thought of? Elizabeth and Mary. Elizabeth was the older woman, and she practically encouraged young Mary how to fulfill the role that God had called her to do. Are you willing to be an Elizabeth to a Mary, helping her to fulfill God's design for her life when the world is shouting complete opposite messages to her? Let me end with this. When God's word is lived out by older and younger women together, as the book of Titus has instructed us, the outcome will be stunningly beautiful, utterly captivating, and a mere reflection of Jesus Christ. Amen.